God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So good to see you on this first Sunday after Easter. And you can tell from entering the sanctuary today with these beautiful flowers and beautiful music and the liturgy of our service today that we continue to celebrate the resurrection. As a matter of fact, every Sunday is a little Easter, but especially in Eastertide do we celebrate it. And here's why it makes all the difference in the world. That Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, was raised from the dead. Because what it means for us is that we too, by simple faith and trust in Him, will be raised from the dead. And we saw last week that not only will that happen to us at some time in the future, after our bodies have been put into the ground, but we have been raised now, spiritually. We're different people because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus and have put all of our hopes in that resurrection. We are now resurrected. We picked up on that at the very beginning of Colossians chapter 3, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. We've seen that something dramatic has happened to us. Now, the reason for this can be explained if you look back all the way in chapter 1, when Paul, who's writing to this little church in a very little town that he's never visited, he only knows them through Epaphras, whom he led to Christ, who then led all the other Colossians to Christ. And he says to them in chapter 1 in Colossians, he says, for this reason, verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And look at verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. We saw some weeks ago that being worthy of the Lord means that in the light of the weight of who He is and what He's done for us, our lives are to be lived out. So if there's weight and glory in Christ, there's to be a concomitant sort of weight and glory in the Christian life. And so we are to live a life worthy, that is, equal to the weight of His revelation to us of what He's done for us. And that's where we've come in the text in Colossians, because Paul has been explaining now in chapters 1 and 2 what Christ has done for us. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has shed His blood for us that we might be reconciled to the Father and all of our sins forgiven. And we've been raised with Him in the resurrection. And we've been baptized into His death so that the curse against us is gone. And now, beginning with verse 5, he's saying, okay, therefore, let's talk about what that means. Now, this is very important for Christians because we're going to see that God lays out for us in His Word some very rigorous ways in which we're supposed to be living in order to live a life worthy of the Lord. But we also see that it's rooted on some profound realities. It's true here in Colossians that the profound realities are given to us first and then the lifestyle that would issue out of those realities. You could look in Romans, same way. First 11 chapters are about what God has done for us. And then in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, I plead with you in view of the mercies, in view of what God's done for you, this is the way you're to live. And then chapters 12 through 16 tell us about how to live. Same thing in Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us about the mystery of Christ dying for us and including the Gentiles in this great body of the church. And then chapter 4, verse 1. I plead with you to live a life worthy of the Lord. So you see how the apostle does it. He explains to us the profound realities of what it means to benefit from the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he says, okay, now what do you do with that? That's exactly where we are today. And all of us who have tried this for any amount of time know that it's impossible apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray and humble ourselves before the Lord and ask Him not only to teach us, but to empower us to live out what we learned today. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful to be your children. We're thankful on this day for the crucifixion and resurrection, the ascension, and the current rule of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we can only wait with eager expectation for His return. We thank you that by your word and spirit, you continue to speak to your family and reveal your will for us. And you reveal your own character to us. And so we pray that we, your children, may listen and learn today and be blessed by you. And therefore we join the saints of old in praying, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, hear the word of God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The author of The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren, once said that most people think of the good life as looking good, feeling good, and having the goods. But he said, actually, the good life is about being good and doing good, the exact opposite of what most people think. I think Rick Warren is probably correct, but I would press it one step further and say that not only most people, but most Christians have a distorted view of what the good life is all about. There was a recent survey done of Christians and what they thought the purpose of life was. And here was the dominant and majority opinion. The purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. Now, it's true that if you follow Christ, even if you die for Christ, there is enjoyment, believe it or not, and personal fulfillment. But I don't think that's what the evangelical Christians meant when they said it. That we honestly see the purpose of our life that way. And in that poll, apparently, we were honest. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that if Jesus Christ really died for you on the cross, and if God really miraculously raised him from the dead on the third day, and he ascended into heaven there to go to prepare a place for us, that there's a radical, paradigmatic shift that takes place in a person who is really grabbed by that. And that our idea of the purpose of life and our definition of the good life really does change. Now, I'd like for us to notice in this text before us three primary things. The text is massive. We could spend a month on it. One of the dangers of taking this many verses is that we feel like we're a rock just skipping on the surface. But let's take the major ideas in it. I think you'll see this. Number one, the Jesus ethic is a very rigorous ethic. Very rigorous ethic. There is a Jesus ethic. If you believe in Jesus, there is an ethic. It's very rigorous. Secondly, we see in this text this, that the Jesus ethic is peculiarly and uniquely built upon some profound theological and spiritual realities. And you can't really understand the ethic, nor certainly could you ever do it, without understanding and embracing this profound theological and spiritual framework. And thirdly, we're going to see in verse 11 that the Christian ethic, the Jesus ethic, is for everybody. Everybody. Without exception. No excuses, no exclusions. It's for everybody. Now, let's look, first of all, at the Jesus ethic, which is a very rigorous ethic. And I say this because, you know, as many of you in this room would agree with me that the only hope we have of being found righteous before God is that we have the performance of another person, namely Jesus Christ, that goes down as our record. In other words, I am not waiting to get to the end and hope that I did more good than evil. I was just teaching a Sunday school class and we were talking about Islamics, and that is true of Islam. You have a good angel. Every person has a good angel and a bad angel. The good angel records all the good stuff and the bad angel records all the bad stuff. Let me just ask you, how are you going to come out? I'll tell you, you're not in very good shape. But I'm so glad to be a believer in Jesus because there's only one message, and that is that Jesus died for me and His righteousness covers me and His record is my record. And we emphasize that because it is the dominant thing you need to know if you're going to be a Jesus follower. But sometimes we make a grand mistake in thinking that that means that life from here on out, once we've got that fact nailed down, is a lackadaisical life, a pretty sloppy life, and we don't worry too much about the way that we live. And many professing Christians today are not worrying too much about the way they live. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is no ethic that is more rigorous than the Jesus ethic. Because we are called to be like Him. That's rigorous. Jesus put it this way. He spoke of the scribes and Pharisees in His own day, which were the most scrupulous, meticulous, outward behaving ethicists in the world. And He said to His crummy little disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, they had to be wondering in their mind, well, who then can possibly enter the kingdom of heaven? Because they've got to be at the top of the list. Well, we're going to see why they weren't. And we're going to see how the Jesus ethic enables us, indeed, to exceed the righteousness, practical, everyday living righteousness, of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' own day. But the first thing you see in the text, three words, put to death. That's one word in the Greek. One word, put it to death. Kill something. Yikes, this is serious business. We're talking about murder here. Murder something. Murder what? Well, literally, the text says, murder your members. Doesn't mean church members. It means the members of your being. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7 when he talks about sin. He says, I do the thing I don't want to do, and I don't do the thing I do want to do because there's sin in my members. And what he means is in his whole being, there sin is not dominant and reigning over his heart. But it's like an army that was put in retreat. They're still in the members. They're out here in my extremities, and they attack me from time to time. And here he's saying, put to death your members. Put to death the things that are cooperating with those armies that are trying to take your soul. In other words, this is going to be serious business. This is jihad. This is holy war against not people. Unlike some religions, we don't kill people who disagree with us. We kill some things in us. And it's very, very serious business. And you'll notice that to begin the Jesus ethic, to begin the walk with Him, it starts off with murder. Murdering your own members who are cooperating, the members of your own being inside who are cooperating with sin. It's very personal, it's very rigorous, it's very strong, and it's negative. And sometimes people sentimentally would like to think that the Jesus ethic is just always positive. And there's a lot positive. We'll get that in verse 12, won't we? Where he says, clothe yourselves with the very character of Jesus Christ. If you're going to put off something and kill something, then bring something else to life. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, sanctification involves mortification, putting something to death, and vivification, bringing something to life. So indeed, we'll get to the living part, the things that you put on. But before you start, you have to put off something. You have to kill something. Later on, he uses the analogy of clothing. That basically what's happened to us, we got a new set of clothes. And you not only got it when you believed, but you keep putting on those clothes. And he says, you got to take off the old ones. How would it be if you go down to the clothing store down here and you're going to put on a nice dress, see if it fits. And the salesperson there is trying to help you. And you put that dress on right over your old one. And you say, I look kind of lumpy in this thing. Well, of course, you got your old clothing on. And the sales lady says, why don't you take that back off, put off your old clothing, and then try to just, it'll probably fit you just fine. And most people are trying to put on Christ without taking off the old clothing. Some people are trying to live the resurrected life with gangrene in their body. You've got to cut some things out. You have to take your own sin seriously. Some years ago, I remember sitting at my desk doing some work, and an old friend of mine from a previous church I pastored called me. His name is Richard Hostetter. He's a good friend. Richard called just to check up on me. be sure I was doing okay and that I wasn't ruining you people or anything. And he also wanted to know you weren't messing with me. And so he called up just check up and he said, how are things going? I said, well, Richard, can't believe how well things are going. The Lord's really blessing. We're having a great time. But I said, there's one leader in the church that's a real problem. And of course, now there are about 40 of you who are wondering if it was you. But I said, there's one leader here who's really causing problems. He said, what's he doing? I said, well, sometimes he's just stubborn and he demands his own way. And sometimes he's critical and he's not very kind to people. And I really don't know what to do with him. Now, Richard's my good friend. So when I said that about somebody in our church, he wanted to know who you were. He said, do you mind giving me his name? I'd like to give him a call. I said, I'd be glad to give you his name. Sandy Wilson. I said, and he started snickering a little bit after he got over the shock. I said, no, I'm serious. Richard, that's my number one problem. Let me tell you what your big problem is. It's you. Your biggest problem at work is you. Your biggest problem for you to deal with in your school with your friends is you. Biggest problem in your marriage, you thought it was him. Mm-mm. It's you. Biggest problem in dealing with your parents, it's you. Biggest problem in dealing with your kids, it's you. Biggest problem in dealing with Jesus, guess what? You're right, it's you. And this is what the apostle is saying. Number one, you got to kill some things inside yourself that you're letting run rampant. And you used to live in this lifestyle. You used to define who you were, and you're still acting that way. And you got to kill some things. You got to take yourself on, he says. So this is exactly what he says. He says, put to death these things. Now, this can be really quite shocking. And if you take this verse seriously, it'll probably do more to you than you even thought it would. Reminds me of a guy who needed his blood tested, and he went to the clinic, and there was a really strong head nurse there. She didn't take any prisoners. I mean, she ran that place. And the guy walked in. She said to him, room number 3, take all your clothes off and sit on the stool. He said, all I was going to get... No, I said, take all your clothes off and get on the stool, room 3. So he went in, he stripped down, sat on the stool. And after he sat down, he looked across the room, there was another guy sitting on a stool without his clothes on. And he said to him, what are you in here for? He said, I just came in to get my blood checked. And the other guy said, I'm the FedEx delivery man. I don't know how I got out. That did not happen to me. Don't even think about it. Sometimes it's shocking. You know, you think you're just in for a little, you know, just need a little tweaking, a little fixing. You know, if I could just get this relationship right or get my business going, maybe I'll go to church and get a little help there. Oh, no, no. Room number 3. Get it all off. You know, you thought you just need your blood checked. You need massive help. And you got to get it off. So he's saying, kill these things, get going on it. And you'll notice from the lists in verse 5 and verse 8 in particular, that this is not only strong language, but it's comprehensive language. Now, he doesn't mention all the Ten Commandments, but we're going to see that he addresses at least 6 of them by my count. But look at the lists. And by the way, Paul is using lists that are common in classical ethics. The Stoics would have used various lists too, and we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, the first thing to say to the church is, for heaven's sake, would you at least give yourself to the rigor of living up to the best that the pagans can do? And, you know, we're not doing that. The divorce rate in the church is higher than in the society. Now, part of it's because we marry more often. But that's inexcusable. And the first thing we ought to say to ourselves is, could we just live up to the standards of people whom we generally consider to have civil righteousness in our society? That would be a great leap forward for the church. So let's not be surprised that Paul lists Stoic ethical lists. He's saying to the church, first of all, don't be a scandal to your community. But we'll see that he takes it way beyond classical ethics in just a moment. But here in this list, these would be some common things. But notice the list in verse 5. He says sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. So you have 4 On this list of five, there are four things that have to do with your sexual life and one thing to do with your greed and avarice and monetary life. And then if you look in verse 8, you'll see another list of five: anger, rage, and malice. Those have to do with anger. And then you have a list of three, actually, if you take in the first half of the next verse: slander, filthy language, and lying. It has to do with our tongue. So he's dealing, first of all, with sexual morality, and then he's dealing with covetousness, the 10th commandment, the ambitions of our hearts and the desires of our hearts. And then he deals with how we deal with our anger, and then in our rage and our malice, and then he deals with how we deal with our tongues. So it's a pretty comprehensive list. He's saying, let's just take these four things right now, and let's talk about what the Jesus ethic is all about. Now, you'll notice with sexual immorality that he not only talks about outward behavior in sexual immorality, but he talks about impurity, but he talks about lust and desires. So this ethic is very rigorous. It goes beyond just what you do. But could we talk for a moment about just what you do? You'll notice this is the first thing he mentions. It's also interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's speaking to a mixed crowd of Gentiles and Jews who've been living in a very sexually explicit and sexually licentious culture, it's where he starts. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, you want to know what God's will for you is? Live a holy life. Any of you wondering about what God's will is for your life, here it is. Live a holy life. And then he starts with sexual morality. He says, you need to stop taking advantage of each other and live your life in the presence of God and live your sexual lives in covenant. So he does talk about externals. And he begins there, here and in 1 Thessalonians. So obviously it was a problem. And ladies and gentlemen, it's a problem today. And in the church, it's a huge problem. So often, the church will gather together like this, and we'll talk about all the sexual immorality in our country and in our world, and end up blaming other people for it, and try to speak prophetically to the world. What we really need to do in this generation is speak prophetically to ourselves. And we are, by our sexual standards, what we put up with, what we encourage, what we tolerate, what we do, what we say, and what we think without correction is a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everybody outside the church knows it. I've told our college students, or our rising college students, they're actually seniors in high school, and we have a sex talk every year because it's one of the great issues on the college campuses today. And now it's one of the great issues in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your families. But the college campus is one of those unique places where a lot of illicit behavior takes place. And I told these students, you know what? You've got a great opportunity next year. We've been training you now for all these years to be our missionaries on university and college campuses. And one of the clearest ways you can make a statement is by your sexual behavior, because you will be so weird. If you take on the Jesus ethic, everybody will wonder why you're doing it. And they'll ask you before long because it's so different. And you have a marvelous opportunity if you know why you're doing it. So you must not only know the Jesus ethic, but you should know why you have the Jesus ethic. And if you can explain that, that may be your best opportunity to witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all 4 years you'll have on the college campus. Because it's common knowledge. By the third date, if you're not sleeping together, then something's wrong in the relationship. So if that's not common knowledge to you and you are different, you will have an opportunity to interpret your behavior. And this is the reason the church is so weak, not just on the college campus, but it's weak in Memphis. Because the ethical behavior is not that different from the world, and so there's nothing that arrests them to ask the question, like they did in the text we read earlier this morning, tell me, brothers, what must I do to be saved? There was something different about that church. They had tongues of fire on their head. They were alive. They were speaking in languages that they never learned intellectually. There was something different about them, and people said, I need to know what this is. And they asked for the gospel and got it. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, has been raised and made Lord and Christ. And he bids us all now repent and believe. When the church is different, the question comes up, what causes this behavior? Why do you love each other so much? Why do you respect each other? Why do you not take advantage of each other sexually? Why are you so careful in your ethics? Well, let me tell you, glad you asked. Because someone was so careful with me, never took advantage of me, and laid down his life for me. And therefore, when I am relating to another woman, I don't take advantage of her. I might lay my life down, but I certainly would not take something that doesn't belong to me. So the interpretation of the ethic is our best opportunity. And I say it to all of us. And there are those of us in the church who want to talk about all kinds of sexual issues out there and what's on the TV and the radio and the newspapers and all the rest. Well, what about what's in the church? People who decide on their own that they can just end their marriages because they're unhappy. That is sexually immoral. That is sexual immorality. Jesus called it adultery. To up and decide on your own that you're unhappy and you're going to leave your spouse. Now, I'm talking to a lot of us who've done this. I'm deeply sympathetic with you. You know that. The fact of the matter is, those of you who've been through it are saying, go get them, preacher, because you know how painful it is when one does that. But we entertain these thoughts and we commit these deeds. And you know, I've performed, I don't know how many hundreds of weddings. One just last night. I don't remember any of those weddings where the bride said to the groom, I'll take you and keep you as long as you make me happy. I've never had one person promise that, but I've had hundreds who have said, rich or poor, plenty and in want, joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. The church needs to get a grip that if we believe in eternal life that was purchased for us by a death of one who alone in this world was righteous, who poured out his blood for us, and then was raised from the dead and has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, that there is a holy obligation upon us, not just to be happy, but to walk in the Jesus ethic. It's a rigorous ethic. Even the disciples, when Jesus explained the Jesus ethic of marriage, the disciples said, well, who then should get married? And Jesus said, this word is intended for those who will receive it. That is to say, those who are born again. Because it doesn't make any sense to someone who does not know what Jesus has done for them. I read one time from a Catholic monk who was writing about the sexuality of Jesus, who speculated as to why Jesus was single. He made a remarkable statement. He said that Jesus was single, abstaining from sexual relations in marriage because he wanted to identify with the poor and the lonely, the marginalized. What a wonderful thing. I don't know that that's true, but a wonderful speculation. That Jesus wanted to identify with the loneliest of us. And he says to the loneliest of us who have sexual urges, he said, come and follow me. I did it. And it was blessed of my Father. And you come and know that blessing of a holy celibacy because you're satisfied with your Father. You're protected by your Father. And you are not calling your own shots and making up your own rules and living your own life. You're living it for him. This same monk said that, you know, I think Jesus was also single because when he withheld himself from any one person, he was able to give himself to the world. Isn't that wonderful speculation? That in Jesus' singleness, instead of having just one as his bride, he took the whole church as his bride so that you and I could be in intimate relation with him. What a wonderful idea. And those of us who are single, you know, we think that somehow our lives are cursed or not fulfilled or we're lonely or we have some excuse to complain. Did Jesus complain about his loneliness or about his singleness? He reveled in it. So did the Apostle Paul. He said, it's good for you to be married. But he said, for myself, I'm able to put more time in my labor for other people because I don't have the obligation of a wife at home. So sexual immorality, ladies and gentlemen, is the contrary idea to the satisfaction that comes with Christ. And when we're satisfied, we'll take up some of those old rules of modesty and propriety that our grandparents taught us. Because some of those rules of propriety and modesty come out of the rich soil of satisfaction in one's relational life. And therefore we create boundaries that would not be inappropriate or would give anyone the impression that we would take something from them or take an advantage of them or not honor and lift them up spiritually. So ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul begins with your sexual life and not just your behavior, but even your ideas, the things that you listen to. I mean, if you watch TV regularly, 80% of sexual relations on TV are outside of marriage. It's having an effect upon you if you don't fight it, if you don't go to war on it, if you don't think about it, if you don't talk about it with your friends. And sometimes I just long to see a story on TV where a married couple is really enjoying their romantic life together. How much I'd love to see that. But all I see is people who are just sleeping around. And here we have the sad case of Prince William who broke up with his girlfriend. And we're all aware of it. And kind of sad over it. But what about the idea they just choose to live with each other? Or we, you know, for months and months before they choose to break up. And here he's taken something from one of his subjects in the kingdom. He took something from her and then didn't give her his name and his estate and his protection and his love as a husband. He robbed from her. That's basically what the Bible says. And it never even crosses CNN's mind. Or we have the Duke lacrosse players who were unjustly treated from some rogue prosecutor in Durham, North Carolina. And to the credit of the Attorney General, he rises up and declares those young men innocent of the charges against them. But hardly a whiff. The whole idea that they hired a prostitute in the first place. No sense of scandal. No sense of having broken covenant with one another. No sense of it at all. I'm not complaining about pagans who are acting like pagans. I'm complaining about Christians who don't even have it cross their mind that we are swimming in a sewer. And we're supposed to be there. We're supposed to be here. But we're supposed to be clean in the midst of it. And Paul goes right down to your imaginations. And then he talks about idolatry. Greed. Wanting something that's not yours. Some of us will go home today. We'll pick the newspaper up and we'll look through the housing section, the car section, and the clothing section. Oh, I'd like to have that. And there's nothing wrong with shopping and nothing wrong with finding a good deal. But you know what there's something wrong with? Is thinking you have to have something in order to be secure or to be happy. That's called idolatry. Because you've exchanged your security and happiness in Christ for something else that's going to make you happy that Christ wasn't able to accomplish. So you've abandoned your love affair with Him, and now you're in love with things. And this is very subtle. The 10th commandment's very subtle about covetousness. It has to do with our hearts. You see how rigorous the Jesus ethic is? It gets right down to the root. And then he talks about our anger in verse 8. And some of us really struggle with our anger. You know what he says? Deal with it inside. When you feel it rising up and you're actually bitter towards someone, get to yourself. Get a hold of yourself before you get a hold of the other person's neck and wring it. Get a hold of yourself. The biggest problem in this relationship is not the other person. The biggest problem in this relationship is your own heart. Get a hold of it. Talk to it. Preach to it. Remind your heart. There was one who died for a very angry person. And when this world bitterly stabbed him and nailed him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Preach to that heart of yours and deal with the anger so that the malice doesn't come out. The evil intent toward other people, the rage never comes out because you are taking seriously putting something to death in you. And for some of us whose parents were always angry with us or always demanding perfection from us or who abandoned us, it's going to be harder for you on this issue. But you take it seriously. Take no excuses. Take no prisoners. Get to it. Take yourself seriously. That's what it means to be in the Jesus ethic. And then he says, watch your mouth. The unwholesome things that we say that don't edify other people. I do it too. We need to get a hold of ourselves. Why is that speech coming out of our mouths? What's wrong with my heart that makes me do that? Unwholesome language. Slandering people. Talking behind their back. Instead of talking to them. Where's that coming from? From sin deep in the heart. And we've been raised, you see. And he says, don't speak that way. Don't slander one another and don't tell lies to each other. Some of you remember Audley Stevenson, who was a presidential candidate, vice presidential candidate in the 50s, and a senator. And Senator Stevenson said, in the political world, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and an ever-present help in times of trouble. And we're all tempted to lie. And we can look at others in our own city and see all the political corruption and the dollars trading hands and the lies that are being lived. And the fact is that we do them too. And today's April the 15th. I think it has something to do with your taxes. And there'll be people in churches all across this country who are shading the truth on their taxes. And they say, well, those political people, they're corrupt anyway. Why should I give them all that money? That's not the issue for you. That's their problem. Your biggest problem is to be honest, even at your own expense. So you see how deep and wide the Jesus ethic is? Now, secondly, and we're going to move real fast. You see that there are profound theological frameworks and underpinnings for the ethic. He says it, the fourth word in the fifth verse, therefore. This whole ethic is because of something. Because of what Jesus has done for you in rescuing you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood for you. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and you've been raised with Him. Because of these profound realities in our eternal life. Therefore, go to war on your own sin. You see how deep it is? This is where classical ethics and Christian ethics differ the most. It's at the motivational level, where we're not living an ethical life so that people will think well of us. That's called honor. And there are many traditions, including the English tradition and the Scottish tradition and the American tradition, duty and honor. Honor is something that comes to us, honoring us. Live an honorable life so that others will hold you in high esteem. This has to do with glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done for you. Give Him the honor and the duty and the glory. So Christian ethics differ from classical ethics in that we're saying it's because of what Christ has done for us and it's in order to honor and glorify Him. It humbles us. It exalts Him. That's the difference between Christian duty and honor. So first of all, we see there's a great therefore there. And when there's a therefore, you ask, what's a therefore? And that's why. Secondly, if you look in verse 7, you see another reason. To God who is judge of all the earth, His wrath is being poured out against such behavior that we're supposed to be leaving behind. Do you know that 97% of Christians in America believe that God is forgiving? Well, good for them, because He is. I wonder about that other 3%, what they're thinking. But people don't have much of a hard time remembering and believing that God is a forgiving God. Do you know how many people believe that God is a judging God? Christians I'm talking about, in America, 38%. Do you know how many Christians in America believe that God will actually punish wrongdoing? 19%. Let me show you what happens. When you change your ethic away from the Jesus ethic, you also change your theology. You have to. You can't live with it. You will change your God to match your lust. That's the reason the psalmist says you're worshiping the objects, the products of your own hands. And the psalmist says to us, you will become like them. So our God will become like our behavior. Because our ethic is our best idea of what God would have us do. And so God changes. And you distort God and your worship is blown to smithereens. So ultimately, our ethic is our doxology. It's our praise to the living God. It's our theology. It's our definition of who He is. The third motive you see here is in verse 9b, where He says, don't you understand? You've been changed. You've put off the old clothes and you put on the new clothes. You're living like you had the old clothes on. It's sort of like you're royalty. You're the wealthiest person in Memphis and you're going down here downtown on Poplar and you've got a little tin cup and some pencils there in a box. And you're sitting on the ground in old clothes. And you're the wealthiest person in Memphis. Does that make any sense? No. It's kind of like Patricia Hearst. You remember the name? Those of you who were around in the 70s. This woman from the Hearst family. William Randolph Hearst. One of the wealthiest families in the country at the time. And she gets kidnapped by the Symbionese Liberation Army. Can't believe I remember that. The SLA. And she then becomes connected to them. You know, this whole kidnap syndrome starts to take place. And before long, this woman, Patricia Hearst, young lady, is robbing banks. Does that make any sense to you? One of the wealthiest women in the world is robbing banks one after the other? It makes no sense at all. It doesn't make any sense for you to be living like someone who doesn't know Jesus when you do. It doesn't make any sense for you to be living like an impoverished, moral, decrepit, lame person when you've been raised with Jesus Christ and you have a new nature. That's what he's saying. Now, lastly, verse 11. He not only says that Jesus' ethic is very rigorous and it's rooted in profound theological and spiritual realities, but he says the Jesus' ethic is for everybody. Paul was talking to writing to a church here who is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Here's the way they thought. Jews said there are two types of people in this world, Jews and Gentiles. The Greeks thought there are two types of people in this world, Greeks and barbarians. And the worst of them would be those crazy people, the Scythians. I mean, they just walk around naked, killing people, robbing, terrorizing people. Those Scythians, they are crazy. And then, generally speaking, the Romans would say there are two types of people, free people and slave people. Paul says, those divisions are gone in the church. Everyone is to be brought in and included equally. Everyone is to be taught equally. And everyone is to be disciplined equally. Rich and poor, old and young, PhD and illiterate are all to be taught equally. No matter what your background, if you come from a legalistic background, you're to learn the ethics of grace. If you come from an antinomian background where your family just did whatever they wanted to do and they taught you to do the same, you're to have the highest ethic in the world. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, the marvelous thing about the grace of God is that the word goes out to all, and we're all on common ground at the cross. So that Jesus says to the cannibal in the midst of the jungle, be ye therefore perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And, says Lewis, he says to the Oxford Don, eat my flesh and drink my blood. When we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we cut no slack for ourselves. We play no favorites. We let the distinctions that are human traditions dissolve among us, and we become family. And functional families are concerned about their own walk with Jesus, and they're concerned about the walk of their brother and sister with Jesus. And this will make the difference in this country and in this world. When the church of the Lord Jesus Christ gets the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're to live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can expect truly, dear friends, the good life among us all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection which has raised us out of death and misery into newness of life. Would you come now among us and finish your new creation? Make us whole. Enable us to walk with you and enjoy your sweet fellowship, to enjoy the good life, the virtuous life, the life of putting off the old and putting on the new. Grant us, O Lord, the grace of being step by step with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.